Sorry?
Yeah, the notes for chapter 6 actually begin with chapter 5, verse 12, I think, because we needed to split chapter 5 and 2.
Okay. Which I missed last week. That's what we did last week, right?
Yeah. Yeah. We did. Last week we did chapter 5, verse 10, through the end of chapter 20. Chapter 6, which is verse 20. Hebrews doesn't have 20 chapters, in case you started to worry. And today we're going to do chapter 7, so let me pass those notes around. And we'll start reading. We'll do the gloss, and we'll have a conversation. Chapter 7 really is central. I mean, it's right in the middle of the book. And it's a pivotal point in the book. In terms of the definition of Jesus as high priest, we've seen some hints, some allusions to that earlier, and in this part of the central section that runs through chapter 10, verse 28, we're going to see a strong, progressive argument advanced for Jesus as high priest. And he's working with a community of Jewish Christians, as you may recall. And so this is very purposeful. He's trying to connect with them in terms that they know in order to bolster their faith, that despite their suffering and their fear, their fidelity to Jesus is indispensable because of the unique source of salvation he represents. So let's turn to chapter 7, and off we go. This King let's try that again. I'm going to have another.
I'm glad you stumble over those big words.
Could we edit that out of this before we put it online? Okay. This king of Melchizedek of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham as he was returning from defeating the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned one-tenth of everything. His name, in the first place, means King of Righteousness. Next, he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. See how great he is. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave him a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to collect tithes from the people, that is, from their kindred, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not belong to their ancestry, collected tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had received the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by those who are mortal. In the other, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for the people received the law under this priesthood, what further need would there have been to speak of another priest arising according to the order of Melchizedek, rather than one according to the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. It is even more obvious when another priest arises, resembling Melchizedek, one who has become a priest, not through a legal requirement concerning physical descent, but through the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There is, on the one hand, the abrogation of an earlier commandment because it was weak and ineffectual, for the law made nothing perfect. There is, on the other hand, the introduction of a better hope through which we approach God. This was confirmed with an oath, for others who became priests took their office without an oath, but this one became a priest with an oath because of the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Accordingly, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. Furthermore, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, and undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he has no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. This he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests those who are subject to weakness, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay. So basically, the sequence of the chapter is broken into two main parts, the first 10 verses and then all the rest. And the point of the chapter is to say Melchizedek is better than the Aaronic Levitical priesthood because he's better than Abraham, who got some really good press in the second half of chapter 6. So he set this up very nicely. And Melchizedek was a forerunner of Jesus. And we're going to find out why in just a minute. And so then Jesus is superior to Abraham and the earlier priesthood. And then near the end of the chapter, Jesus will be separated from Melchizedek to establish his complete superiority over all others. And the author uses two pieces from Scripture. He starts with Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. Okay? And he basically summarizes this here. What happens is Melchizedek comes out of nowhere. I mean, Genesis and Psalm 110, which we've already talked about a little bit, those are the only two places in Hebrew Scripture where Melchizedek's ever mentioned. And so he comes out of nowhere. He's defined here as both a king and a priest, which will be important later on in defining the precise identity of what it means to say that Jesus is high priest. And Abraham had just come back from conquering some other kings, and Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. He gave him a tenth of everything he had captured, basically. And it goes on to talk about the meaning of the name, King of Righteousness, King of Salem, Shalom, King of Peace. And it again goes back to talking about that unlike most of the major figures in the Old Testament, Melchizedek's ancestry nor his descendants is ever mentioned. His birth and his death are never mentioned. And it's unusual. And then in the very end of verse 3, it says, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And so you have Abraham, who the author of Hebrews, you know, really jacks up in verses 13 through 20 of chapter 6. You have Melchizedek coming in, and Abraham's basically paying tribute to him. And why would he do that? Well, this was a highly unusual person. And by the first century A.D., apocalyptic thought was increasingly taking hold. You see some of it in Hebrew Scripture in the New Testament. If you look beyond the canon of Scripture, what we call the Bible, and you go to pseudepigraphal literature, pseudo as in pseudonym, false name, pigraphal, graphe writing, false writing, these are the books that were regarded by many people at the time as being inspired by God and being authoritative for the faith and practice of the community. They didn't make the cut. And for every book that made it into the Old Testament, there were many that did not. And we don't have a complete collection, but we have, I have what we've got so far, which is bigger than my Bible and comes in two volumes. Okay? Yeah. And that stuff's a hoot to read because it is highly charged with apocalyptic thought. Lots of symbols and imagery. It's very mysterious and in some places right out weird. And a lot of this stuff was written in what's called the intertestamental period between roughly 4 BC, which was, we think, the last books that actually made it into the Old Testament were written. And then they were written into the opening centuries of the Common Era, AD. And they focused a lot on Melchizedek and his function in salvation history. And in a way, they began to ascribe, and you see this particularly in the Qumran documents, better known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, they ascribed a sort of messianic forerunner role for him, somewhat similar to Elijah in other traditions of Judaism at the time. Okay, so by the time Jesus came along, Melchizedek was already being regarded as sort of a prototypical messianic figure. He endures. He is a pseudo-supernatural, presumably immortal person. And as the author of Hebrews is interpreting this passage from Genesis regarding the interaction between Abraham and Melchizedek, he's leaning really hard on these, for him, contemporary understandings. Does that make sense? And he's the only author in the New Testament that uses the combination of Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, verse 4, interpreting them in relation to one another, to use them to make a Christological claim. Okay, a Christological is just a big fancy word for something to do with the identity and nature of Christ. Okay, it's just shorthand for an entire sentence. And so one of the things that made Melchizedek better was that he had Abraham in his pocket, so to speak, and all these Aaronic Levitical priests were descendants of Abraham. So it gives Melchizedek primacy over his descendants, because embodied within Abraham and the covenant he had with God were all of his descendants, promised by God to be as numerous as the sands of the seashore and as the stars of the heaven. And the other area where Melchizedek comes out on top, and this gets a little bit deeper into this first section of 10 verses, is that the Levitical priesthood passed by line of succession. You know, it wasn't like the civil service where you take tests or you go through a process or whatever. It was just basically who you were born to. You were born into this, and this was your job. And the concern that the author of Hebrews will raise later is that generation after generation, the continuity with the covenant as expressed by the law degrades. It degrades. We saw something similar to this in the early church. Roman Catholic priests, there's a lot of theological dogma around why they have to be unmarried and chaste. The reality is that both Eastern Orthodox and Western Roman Catholic clergy were allowed to be married up until a point where the economic law of primogeniture was really disrupting the church's ability to function. I know with some of you I've covered this before, so I'm going to go quick. Basically, what was happening was in Western Europe, you were in a system where you inherited the family business if you were the eldest son, no matter what that was, including if you were a priest with a cure, a bishop with a diocese, or an archbishop or whatever. Not so much with popes, although it did happen from time to time. Sons and grandsons of clergy oftentimes were not suited by temperament, interest, or education to actually discharge their sacred duties. And it was compromising the church's ability to accomplish its mission. So what's the only way that you can separate the clergy from this dominant economic model of primogeniture? You prevent them from having legitimate heirs. And the only way you can do that is to say, if you're going to be a priest, you can't get married. Okay? So that gives us, you know, some context in terms of what the author of Hebrews is sort of pointing toward. Now, Melchizedek was chosen directly by God, not in some derivative way. He was chosen directly by God, as was Jesus, as we'll see later on. And, of course, Melchizedek, being a forerunner of Jesus, just emphasizes that more strongly. It provides a sort of a prophecy fulfillment motif, if you will, into this whole system, so that the author of Hebrews can point to these discrete verses in Scripture that he takes pretty much completely out of context and say, you see, the Scripture that we've venerated for the better part of a millennium now through Melchizedek is pointing toward Jesus. So this is where he's trying to root it in what these Jewish Christians already know and revere. Okay? The rest of the chapter just builds up a very elegant argument about why Jesus is better. In fact, he's described as a better hope. And it starts out in verse 11 with Exhibit A. I mean, you almost feel like you're in a courtroom with this. You know, he's just building up his case piece by piece. Levitical priesthood hasn't gotten the job done. It's not their fault. They can't. They can't get the job done with what they have to work with cultic ritual sacrifice and with the law. And Paul in Romans talks about this a lot, that, you know, Paul sort of, I can't remember the exact word he uses, but basically it boils down to the law was meant for us as a schoolmarm to try to prepare us for the arrival of the Messiah, sort of keep us in line so that we'd be well-behaved enough to recognize the Messiah when he appeared among us. And that appears to be roughly the same attitude that the author of Hebrews has around that. And, of course, the job that they had to do was to reconcile the people with God, to facilitate access to God and a relationship with God. And they did that. They did that to a degree that they had not known before and could not have known otherwise. But there's a better hope in Jesus. And he goes on to say, why would Melchizedek have been mentioned, especially in Psalm 110, verse 4, if, you know, the Aaronic priesthood was capable of achieving what God wanted them to achieve? The only reason Melchizedek is mentioned in the first place is because God had in mind a sort of a different order of priests, quite distinct from the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. And he goes on to talk about, you know, when you change priests because they die off, or you bring a new one in when he gets to the age where he's allowed to function, you know, there's variation in the enforcement of the law, and that's problematic. And but Melchizedek's not like that. And, you know, some people would view that as a problem, but I really don't. Jesus wasn't born into the order of Levi, or tribe of Levi. He was born into the tribe of Judah, and there's nothing that links the tribe of Judah with priesthood. Kingship, yes. Priesthood, no. But he keeps on harping on the fact that Melchizedek became a priest not through this legal requirement of the tribe with physical descent, but because he has been assigned to God what he describes as an indestructible life. And it's an extraordinary claim, but one that was very popular when he was writing. And again, he cites Psalm 110, verse 4. And in verse 18, here's the turn. There is, on the one hand, the abrogation of an earlier commandment because it was weak and ineffectual, for the law made nothing perfect. There is, on the other hand, the introduction of a better hope through which we approach God. Okay? This is about as supersessionist as you can get. Okay? He's not completely trashing or disregarding what's come before. What he's saying is something has come that's better. That is, in fact, the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the purpose of the priesthood, which is something that through no fault of their own, apart from the fact that, you know, it was a hereditary priesthood and, you know, generation after generation, the transmission of the law became diluted. Jesus is able to do what they never could, and he's going to tell us why. It has to do with an oath, and we've heard about this before, how God swears an oath on himself. We swear oaths on God, but God doesn't have anybody higher than himself to swear an oath on, so he swears an oath on himself. And that's pretty much an ironclad oath. Because the Aaronic Levitical priesthood, we're in verse 20 now, they didn't take oaths. But God did. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And since Jesus has this connection with Melchizedek, which will be explained and explicated more fully in the next couple of three chapters, Jesus became the guarantee of a better covenant. It's actually probably better translated as guarantor Now, this is a legal term, okay? And we're familiar with it. When you borrow money, you usually have to put up some sort of collateral. Thank you. And this was the same was true in the ancient world. One thing you can't do now, which you could do back then, was you could put your life up for collateral. Usually that involved, if I don't come through with this debt, and you could also put your collateral up for another person, you know how you sometimes co-sign a loan with your child or something like that, you could put your life up for another person. And what would happen is if you or the other person didn't pay off the balance in time, then you would become the loaner's slave. But in some isolated incidents, it could also mean that you would be killed. This is where he's sort of hinting toward the crucifixion. You know, he's spoken about it before. He's going to speak about it a lot more in the second half of Hebrews. But here he's hinting toward the crucifixion. Then he goes on, and, you know, he's already talked about how it gets diluted through the descendants, but there were lots of different priests, and Jesus isn't like that. He's a permanent priest because he, like Melchizedek, continues forever, okay? He is not going away. He's not going anywhere. This was intended to comfort, support, encourage the Christians who originally received this work, including us, say, he's worth it. He's worth hanging on to. He's worth being faithful to because he's unique. He's not like anybody else. And if previously, before you heard the gospel, you were willing to hook into, you know, these cultic sacrifices in the law, what more reason can I give you than what I've already done that you should, you know, hang on to Jesus? And since he goes on forever, his salvation extends for all time, and he consistently makes intercession for us because he's worthy to do so. And this is where we see Jesus defined as high priest, because he's holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners. He never sinned. He was the only person pure enough to make the necessary sacrifice on the cross as both priest and victim, language we're going to see more of later on, for it to be sufficient for salvation, to open up an avenue of reconciliation and forgiveness between us and God. And for that, he is exalted above the heavens, which means he ascended from earth, and he now dwells with God the Father in heaven, which is where we need him. I mean, sure, we'd like him to hang out with us physically, just like we're all around this table, and that would be awesome. But he's actually where we need him and where he's supposed to be. And he's not like these other high priests who have to continually offer sacrifices. Now, the high priest was principally responsible for going in once a year on the Day of Atonement to make a special sacrifice, first for himself and his family, to be cleansed from their sins, and then for the entire priesthood, he worked on their behalf, and then for the entire nation. Okay, so there were three sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. It occurred annually. Here he talks about day after day, and he's sort of eliding the two together. The high priest didn't go in every single day and sacrifice. That's why they had a lot of priests to take care of that. I mean, he would sort of step in from time to time, I'm sure, to do the daily work. But those were not solely focused on atonement like the annual festival. And what he's saying is, you know, they went in day after day after day, year after year after year, and it just never quite worked. But Jesus, he did this one thing. He did this one thing. He offered himself. He didn't offer oxen or sheep or goats or grain or wine or oil or incense or anything else. He offered himself. And that is fully sufficient. And, you know, these high priests in the past are subject to weakness, just like all of us are. We're all subject to weakness. We're all sinners. But by God's oath, which came after the law and supersedes it, he provides a son, going back to the very early verses of the first chapter where Jesus is identified as Son of God, whose perfection is made to last forever. So that's chapter 7 in a nutshell. And it's just beautiful. This was a wicked smart person. who really knew his Greek, who really knew his Bible, who was well informed about contemporary currents in Judaic thought, whether you're talking about, Alexandrian thought, or, you know, apparently the apocalyptic stuff, you know, coming out of places like Qumran. We're lucky. We're lucky that he wrote this. We're lucky that somebody kept it. And we're lucky that 3 centuries after he wrote it, somebody saw the sense in sticking him in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, it'd be like all these other pseudepigraphal works where we just kind of read them because we're curious and they're entertaining and provide us with some degree of context of the religious thinking in this time period when Scripture was being generated. So, who's up? Take a big stick and swing at the pinata. Peter.
Yeah, when Jesus is on the cross, he rents the veil in the temple.
Yes.
I'm surprised that that isn't referred to in this little bit here. When he's talking about priests, high priests going into the inner sanctum. Mm-hmm.
He's crafting a very elegant argument. And we don't know if he was aware of that element of the tradition or not. It's hard to say when he wrote this. I mean, the time span is very broad. Anywhere from 60 to 90 AD. That's about as broad as we get when we're trying to determine when something was written. And the oral and written traditions evolved over the course of the first century. So what was available and then what he was able to access is unknown to us. It's possible, though, that he did know about the rending of the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies in the temple from the rest of the central temple, but just chose not to refer to it, possibly because it wasn't familiar to the people he was writing to. You know, whenever you're writing anything, whether it's a sermon or a letter or speech or whatever, there's more that you have to leave out than you keep in. And, you know, that's something every author, at whatever scale, authors of books, they have to choose what to put in and what to leave out, and you always leave out a lot more than what you're able to put in. And that may be a reason why, if he was aware about the veil of the temple being torn at the moment of Jesus' death, that he just didn't mention it. Yeah, Moses.
I was going to ask a question, but based on the fact that seems the Hebrew writer from the beginning, when he started, that he is comparing Jesus with angels, for instance, that he's greater than angels,
yes,
greater than Moses, and for me, it seems he is actually making a point as well, as Jesus being greater than the Levitical priesthood as well, you know.
Yeah, He's taking them one by one,
yes,
and he's pumping them up. Yeah. You know, angels are great. Yeah. Abraham was great. Yeah. Moses was great. Yeah. But, you know, if there was an original title to this book, my guess would be Jesus is better. You know.
But now my question is about Melchizedek. I don't have a sense that the writer is saying Jesus is greater than Melchizedek.
Oh,
I'm not saying that he's not, but
yeah,
it's like there is a comparison.
It's what it is that nowhere in Scripture did Melchizedek actually function as a priest. He was identified as a priest, but he actually never sacrificed anything. In no part of the historical narrative did he sacrifice anything. He appears in these two places, this small cluster of verses in Genesis, where he's really identified as a king.
That's what surprised me. He comes out just in one or two verses,
yep,
in Genesis, mm-hmm, and he's so great now.
Yeah. This was normal midrashic biblical commentary and interpretation. It's a rabbinical tradition that stretched back a long way. And you could take just tiny threads out of the tapestry of Scripture. You could pull them out, and then you could reweave them in concert with other passages to yield fresh meanings. This was not considered to be a violation of the text whatsoever. If you took a person from the 21st century who believes that Scripture is inerrant and literal, and you took them in a time machine and you transported them back to the first century A.D. To a Jewish synagogue, they would be regarded as an idiot. Because nobody in that era had such a restrictive way of understanding God's word. Nobody. And you see Paul doing the same thing as the author of Hebrews. You see Jesus doing the same thing. And that was just, it was a playful and imaginative way to try to yield new insights out of Scripture, because the thought was, this is the living word of God, and therefore the meaning that's contained with it is completely inexhaustible. We can play around with this thing forever, and we're never going to squeeze all of the juice out of the orange. That's how they regarded the text. And we have lots of midrash in different forms from that era that, you know, I mean, the stuff they do on Adam and Eve is fantastic and funny. They had a good sense of humor, very good sense of humor. And it's an explication. I mean, it's basically what you would do in a sermon. It's basically what Midrash is. It's a form of sermon. And that's what he's doing here. He's taking these two brief mentions of Melchizedek. He's within the context of apocalyptic thought in the first century. And then he's using this as a way to demonstrate the eternal and permanent and superior priesthood of Jesus compared to the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. But he needs some sort of precedent in Hebrew Scripture. And even though it's thin, it's still there, and it's just as authoritative as all the rest of it. So you just get a little bit clever, you connect Melchizedek to Jesus, and boom, you have a scripturally rooted argument for the supremacy of Jesus with Melchizedek, as described in Psalm 110, as an eternal priest who's outside of this inherited priesthood and therefore superior because he was directly chosen by God instead of derivatively chosen by God. And so he's just better. And if Melchizedek is better, and then Jesus is like Melchizedek, who never sacrificed anything to our knowledge, but Jesus did. He sacrificed himself, and he's better than Melchizedek.
Somewhere I read that Jewish thought is, if it's not in the Torah, it was never in the world.
Yeah. The Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those were considered to be the principal witnesses.
Therefore, if Melchizedek had no, if it wasn't mentioned in the Torah about his genealogy, then he had none.
Right. Yeah. And also, if he had not appeared in the Torah, I don't think the author of Hebrews would have been able to make this argument. There has to be historical rooting. We get that in Genesis. Okay. It's not much, but it's enough. And then in the Psalm, you have a prophetic eschatological, we talked about that big word, just means end times. You have this prophetic and eschatological word in a single verse, in a single Psalm, where you tie the past to the future, and it's all about something called teleology, teleos. And what teleology about is, where are you going and how are you going to get there? Okay? So Melchizedek is the teleological vehicle prophesied in the Psalm, which will be fulfilled by either a future manifestation of him or maybe Elijah or somebody else of the Davidic line who's going to bring this home. It's going to close the gap between God and the people of God. And he can do that because he's separate from the line of priests, and that makes him better.
What would be the attitude of the Jews?
Hmm?
Why do you think the attitude of the Jews would be in this particular instance of introducing a priest that is better, that actually is superior than the priestly? I'm talking in terms of their worship and the temple as well.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's the whole book's devoted to, you know, he starts off with angels. You know,
yeah.
Angels are great, but Jesus is better. Abraham's great, but Jesus is better. Moses is great, but Jesus is better. And so is Jesus better than the priest. And, you know, it's just, you know, and the reason I think he spent time focusing on the priests is up until 70 AD, when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans at the end of a four-year rebellion as a way, thank you, to punish them. But also, you know, that was the practice in the ancient world, you know. If you can destroy where a person's gods live, you threaten the integrity of the entire nation. And that's what they wanted to do. We're going to take away their place where they focus their worship on God, where they believe God dwells in the Holy of Holies. So they literally tore it apart. What you have with the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, that's not part of the temple. That was a foundation wall. And that's basically all that's left. And so if this was written before 70 AD, these were people who probably made pilgrimages once or twice or maybe three times a year to Jerusalem to participate in festivals like Passover. Or if it was written after 70 AD, you have a people in grieving who have lost the center of their religion. I mean, we have a very decentralized religion. There are hundreds of thousands of churches across the globe. And even if they burn down Canterbury Cathedral or St. Peter's in Rome or whatever, we still have places to worship. We still have altars where God dwells. You can't get them all. We're a very decentralized religion. Not so in the cultic practice of Judaism, where there was only one temple where sacrifice could be offered to God. And this had been something that had been happening from the time of King Solomon. It was deeply rooted in the psyche of the people. It had already been lost once in the Babylonian exile around 587 BC, where they got kicked out and it was torn down. Solomon's temple was torn down. They came back. They eventually built a new one. And now this one's busted too. And, you know, one of the things that, you know, the author might be trying to do is say, there's not going to be a third temple, and even if they were and they presumed sacrifices there, it wouldn't matter because Jesus is better. So don't bank your hopes on a third temple being erected sometime in the indeterminate future, because even if it happened, it doesn't matter. You've already got your guy. You don't need this weak, sinful guy going in, you know, sticking a knife in a bull's throat, you know, to try to make things right with God. We've tried that for a really long time, and it hasn't worked out so well. But with Jesus, it works out perfectly and forever. I think that's what he's trying to get to. And he's not trying to be mean or ugly or anything like that. But at the same time, he just has to establish why, you know, this person is better. You know, it's like in a sports league or a team, when you're trying to determine an MVP, you have to determine how and why somebody's better. Jesus is the MVP of our faith. It doesn't mean that all the other players in the league or all the other players on the team are unimportant or that they're rubbish or, you know, whatever. It just means that this one individual is really the guy who makes it work. And that's who Jesus is in Hebrews. He's the MVP. He's just, it doesn't matter who you mention, he's better.
You know, we talk about, and we believe, that Scripture is inspired. And we see all of these foreshadowings. Mm-hmm. The note is about a foreshadowing of Jesus. And I didn't really get home until last week about Abraham and Isaac. Until you gave me the picture of Isaac going toward his own sacrifice, carrying the wood on his back. I pictured Jesus with the cross on his back.
Yes. They spent a lot of time with Abraham because he was the patriarch of God's covenant. He was the initiator of God's covenant with humankind in a particular way with individual people and their families, and then later on tribes and nations. And so a great deal of reference is made to Abraham in the New Testament. as a way of explaining how Jesus, who diverged from most people's expectation of who a Messiah was going to be, was actually the fulfillment of all the prophecies. And I think I might even mention this last week, in the Torah it says that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Well, Jesus didn't exactly hang on a living tree, but he was hanging on something made out of a tree, close enough. The cross was a scandal. It was a huge scandal. You know, Paul talks about it early on in 1 Corinthians. And so you're right. I mean, what really cemented the covenant relationship, because remember, it was renewed multiple times with Abraham. What really cemented the covenant relationship with Abraham was his passing of this test with flying colors. I mean, knife in his hand, in the air, just seconds away from killing his eldest son. And so the idea of you're right on the money there, Judy. The idea of Isaac carrying the wood for his own sacrifice on his back is strongly symbolic, but still inferior, because Isaac wasn't going up there to slit his own throat. He didn't know that Abraham's plan was to kill him in the first place. You know, he was, you kind of wonder, you know, was he a little thick? and that's true. That's true. And, you know, that's the biggest role he plays in Genesis. I mean, Isaac is almost leaped over for Jacob and Esau. You're not told a lot about Isaac outside of the context of the story between Jacob and Esau. But, you know, God bless him. You just wonder if he ever recovered. I mean, they didn't have PTSD counselors back then or family counseling or anything like that. So,
did Isaac hear God's voice, you know, when God said to Abraham, stop?
I hope so. I hope so. We can flip back to Genesis 22 just to see, because I can't remember. I don't trust my memory to have all the detail. It's probably nonspecific. It says in verse 11 of chapter 22 in Genesis, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, blah, blah, blah. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, blah, blah, blah. So I think that it's arguable that Isaac didn't hear it.
He didn't hear it.
I don't think he heard it. Because it's a singular personal pronoun. It's a singular personal pronoun. And I think that if the intent was to reveal that Isaac also heard the voice, that we would have seen a plural personal pronoun instead. And, you know, interestingly, Isaac's response to this event is never recorded. Because it's regarded as unimportant. It's about the covenant. Everything else is subsidiary to that.
One thing that there had to be a time is the other priests, the old day, were looking at this, thinking they were pretty good.
Sure. Are you talking about post Second Temple destruction?
Yeah, if we read this, I can see exactly why Jesus was the anointed one, his sacrifice, dying on the cross, etc.
Yeah.
But did the other priests who had been serving all this group buy into that immediately?
I would say, to my knowledge, I've not encountered any textual evidence either way of how the remnants of the Levitical priesthood responded to Jesus as Messiah, particularly in the period after 70 AD when the Second Temple was destroyed by the Romans. I would suspect that very few priests survived the destruction of the temple by the Romans. That would have been sort of their last defense. And the priest would have been there the faithful ones, to try to protect the sacred precincts and the sacred vessels, or hide them, or smuggle them out of Jerusalem. And they almost certainly were slaughtered to a man. After 70 AD, the identity of these people was severely compromised. First, you had a very broad diaspora. And secondly, they didn't have anything to do anymore. There was no alternative to that site, and they didn't have access to that site anymore. If memory serves, the Romans built a garrison on it, which only makes sense because it's the highest point in Jerusalem. And so the decision was made at a council in Jamnia in 90 AD, 20 years after the temple was destroyed, by a group of rabbinical scholars. And there might have been some priests in there, but I'm not really sure. Really, nobody knows. They're the ones that decided on a text to be the new focus of the Hebraic faith. And I think the Levitical priesthood just bled out into oblivion after the destruction of the temple. Prior to the destruction of the temple, I would think that they would have been fiercely opposed. I mean, remember, the people who arrested and tried Jesus were the high priest and the previous high priest. And then he was tried also with the council of the Sanhedrin, which would have consisted predominantly of Levitical priests, maybe solely of Levitical priests. I'd have to look that up. I can't remember for sure. So from the very beginning, the priesthood in Jerusalem had serious, serious problems with Jesus, because the implications of his form of being Messiah, it was unclear what impact it would have on them. And so they were very nervous about him and how he would affect their role, which they viewed as inviolate. And the other thing they were concerned about legitimately was public safety. And if you don't have public safety, the Romans are going to clamp down, and it's going to inhibit the temple's capacity to offer the necessary sacrifices, especially on the high holy days. So they were, in a way, collaborators with the Roman authorities in an effort to ensure, because remember, there are a lot of people claiming to be Messiah around at the time, both prior to and after and during Jesus' time. And some of them were zealots, which meant they believed that military force was required to restore Israel. They were looking for the real deal. They were really very hopeful, but they were also very suspicious, especially if someone presented a threat to them or indirectly to them by disrupting the social order. So I'm sorry I can't really answer your question. I'll try to look into it and see what I can find.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because your life is changing.
Yeah. I mean, it would have been harder pre-70, I think, for Jewish Christians to accept this. Because remember, as we've seen in the Acts of the Apostles, Jewish Christians continued until around 80 AD to worship in the synagogue. The original apostles went to the temple to pray. So they viewed themselves as kind of a messianic movement within Judaism, forging a new religion was not on their minds. And after 70 AD, it would have been easier, because now the temple's gone and Jesus can serve as a substitute. It's one of the reasons, honestly, why I tend toward a later composition of Hebrews, probably somewhere around 80. Because by 80, they were starting to get thrown out of the synagogues. A lot of hostility between Jewish Christians and the Jewish community who didn't accept Jesus as Messiah. And you're starting to see more persecution, which is the principal pastoral problem for the community receiving Hebrews. And you have greater degree of acceptance of the idea that Jesus could be the high priest. He's not in competition with anybody anymore. He's a substitute for a class of people who don't exist anymore. That's why I go with around 80. Judy.
Well, I was just going to say at this point, when the preacher is preaching to the Hebrews, that separation between the Jewish Christians and Judaism, or the Jews, has begun to separate. I mean, it's begun to happen. So anyone, if there's anyone left in that Levitical line, probably wouldn't even want to go there to hear this, what I was thinking.
Yeah, that would be interesting to figure out how the priesthood engaged in synagogal worship, even if they did, and to what extent they did pre and post Second Temple destruction. You know,
I'm wondering if that animal sacrifices that do you suppose that stopped?
My guess is it probably continued in isolated incidents. I mean, animal sacrifice was the global standard of maintaining a relationship with God. Greeks did it, the Romans did it, everybody did it, you know, because blood was considered to be the source and bearer of all life. And so what you're offering to God is the essence of life, an acknowledgement that God provides the essence of life. And you see this even in polytheistic traditions. You have a lot of different gods, and they sort of specialize, you know. Our God's a generalist, but this, you know, the polytheistic traditions had specialty gods. So you'd have one for the harvest and one for this and one for that, one for war. And so you wanted to make sure that your herds reproduced and that your grain came up and didn't get ruined by late rains. You go to the temple of whoever that was. I can't remember, and I'm sorry for that. You'd make an offering acknowledging to the god, I'm offering you life and sustenance because I recognize that you have the power to provide that to me. And I hope that this gesture of fealty and submission will encourage you to provide me with what I want and need. So it was a quid pro quo arrangement, not in the Hebrew tradition, in the polytheistic traditions. So I wouldn't be surprised if somewhere, you know, maybe at Bethel, maybe at Hebron, you know, they tried out animal sacrifice for a while. But I mean, there's nothing in our history as a religion or as a nation that I can find comparative to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It's hard for me to even imagine what discrete event would create the same level of disorientation and dislocation and, I mean,
loss of identity.
Yeah, I mean, it was a trauma that was never really resolved until 1948 when the UN reconstituted Israel as a nation state. I'm going to be right with you, Art. And there are still people talking about rebuilding the temple. You know, we need to pray for those folks, because if they ever build temple number 3, we're going to have World War number 3. Art.
Well, I'm just thinking about the conversations here. There were some tremendous social and political implications here in Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
The world changed. No longer, especially starting in Jerusalem, and as it worked its way up and seeing that Jerusalem was the center of things, that shook the world at that time.
Mm-hmm.
It ended up shaking the world.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, go ahead.
You know, the evidence is there, and you know, I can understand the Jewish authorities wanting to keep control.
Oh, yeah. I mean,
I'm speaking very politically and very socially right now. Get your hands off this stuff.
Yeah, I know. It was extremely dangerous. You know, and a lot of people try to divide social, political, and economic realities from the life of the Christian community, which is foolish in the extreme. Because what that says is that most of the things that matter in our daily lives are off limits to religion. Because people are making laws and enforcing them every single day. It's political. It's a political process. Well, religion can't have anything to do with that. You know, don't you get up in that pulpit and start preaching to me about political stuff, you know, or economic stuff. You know, I don't want to hear about poor people out of the pulpit. I want to hear about how I'm saved. Where your salvation is intricately connected to the poor, read the last third of Matthew 25 if you don't believe me. Sheep and goats, pick your herd. Christianity was very dangerous. It was why they were persecuted. They were pacifists. They refused to serve in the Roman army. Okay? And that was a problem. They refused to make sacrifices to the Roman gods. That was a problem. And they were scapegoated. So if things didn't go well, if the harvest was bad, or if they lost a big battle, somebody's got to be to blame. And it happens because the gods are unhappy. Who's making the gods unhappy? People who don't sacrifice them. Who in the empire doesn't sacrifice to them? Christians. Jews don't either, but that was a special deal. Because Judaism was a religion of antiquity, and Romans respected antiquity. Okay? They were the sole exception. I mean, the Romans were amazingly tolerant for their era. Okay? But the Christians, even though they had their roots in Judaism, and for a long while were viewed as sort of an offshoot of Judaism or a faction within Judaism, once they became defined increasingly separate from Judaism, you know, after 70, after 80 AD, as an independent entity that was monotheistic, pacifistic, and, you know, they were taking business away from people. They were economically disruptive. There's a story in Acts, I think it's chapter 16, where this woman had a spirit of divination, okay? And you guys know that story? And she was pestering Paul, and she was like, you know, I know who you are, and I know who you represent. I mean, she wasn't saying anything bad, you know. She was annoying. And so Paul finally turns around and says, you know, spirit be gone. And the owners were so angry because she made good money for them, you know. And now she didn't have the spirit of divination anymore. And she couldn't provide people with insight into the future. And so they were really, really mad. If you're converting people from polytheistic faiths that depend on sacrifice, the people who sell the animals that are considered qualified for the sacrifice, they're losing business. Okay? It was culturally disruptive. And there are all kinds of rumors going around about Christians. Because when the persecution started, they started meeting secretly. They didn't stop evangelizing, but for their own safety, they started to meet secretly. And, you know, and they're drinking blood when they get together, you know. And, you know, and we've become very complacent in our society. We believe, or many Christians believe, that we are not meant to be disruptive. That we're sort of an island in the sea, oasis in the desert, whatever you want to call it. And we can't isolate ourselves from the world. We have to be integrated with the world, you know, of it, in it, but not of it. And Jesus was quite clear about that, you know, because we have work to do. Our job is to transform our society so that the kingdom of God's merciful justice and forgiving loving kindness will reign. Reading the papers, we're doing a miserable job. And that should motivate us very strongly in all that we do, whatever witness we may offer, whether it's evangelistic or pastoral in character or catechumenal in nature in terms of helping people better understand our faith. But I mean, society is the same way. Polite conversation cannot include politics and religion. And the reason they're paired together is they have to be. I mean, because politics can't be divorced from religion any more than religion can be divorced from politics.
Yeah, I was going to say, that's exactly what is happening in South Africa. These mega churches, especially the black churches, are attracting a lot of politicians. And, it's just big business.
Yeah.
That really profits the politicians and also the economy. When you go to South Africa, as you drive on the roads, you're going to see maybe a group of goats over here and cattle along the road. Not that people don't buy meat from, you have the Krogers there,
sure,
and things like that. But religious people will have to go buy a live goat or live cow or cattle, whatever.
And so
that's a big market in and of itself because of the spiritual implications of what you're talking about, the sacrifices and so on. So people make a lot of money out of that.
Oh, sure. Because a sacrificial animal has to be without blemish.
Yes.
And that means a lot of different things.
You can't go and buy it from Kroger.
No. You can't get it from the freezer section in Kroger. It has to be a live animal. We've got a few more minutes if there are more comments or questions.
What you were saying about our job made me think of the message of Crucio, transforming environments from within.
Mm-hmm.
And the five environments that affect us that we really have no control over, politics and industry, education and government and medical profession.
Mm-hmm.
Those are the professions that we really need to work toward transforming from within.
Yes.
Being part of it and yet working to transform it.
Yeah, transformation within is the most effective way. And we've seen that done before, and I think we all, I mean, for instance, there are funds you can invest in that are what are called socially responsible funds, okay? And they limit the types of stock they hold. And, you know, since, you know, Moses and Susan are here, I'm reminded of the divestiture campaign in South Africa to try to loosen the yoke of apartheid, and how America was a laggard because we were more interested in making money than promoting civil rights of people in a different nation. But we can do things personally. A long time ago, Stephanie and I were given some stock by family members, and I discovered that this company produced landmines. And I sold the stock immediately at a loss to the original value when it was given to us, because I'm not willing to hold stock in a company that makes landmines. Because the problem with landmines is when the war's over, they stay. And people forget where they are, and innocents are killed by the thousands. Because when you lay down landmines, you don't put down a few, you put them down by the tens of millions. I understand their role in a war. I understand that we have to have them on the DMZ with North Korea. Okay, I get that. But my issue is the post-war period where the nations involved do not take the expensive and time-consuming responsibility to dig them up and defuse them. So that's one of many lines that Stephanie and I have chosen to take when it comes to owning stock in certain companies. Yes, Caroline. Okay.
In that our society, I mean, our form of government has freedom of religion, which
yes.
means that we do not have a state religion, or our religion is. I mean, this is not a Christian nation, although there are lots of people who will say that this is a Christian nation.
Oh, I couldn't agree with you more.
So, yeah. And I think that the problems with Islam are that they cannot and do not divorce religion from politics, and this is where they're...
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think maybe my using the word divorce was bad because it's binary. You're either married or you divorce. There's not a whole lot in between. I do not believe in theocracy. And a lot of people on the religious right advocate for theocracy while at the same time criticizing predominantly Muslim nations that practice theocracy, and basically their constitution is Sharia law from the Quran, you know. And if we ever get to that point, and some towns in Alabama have actually tried this, where basically their entire code of law is based on the Ten Commandments and nothing else. Well, Ten Commandments doesn't say anything about running a red light, you know, and a lot of other practical things required to maintain social order, but don't get me started on that. I believe firmly in the separation of church and state, both ways. Religious organizations should not receive government grants for anything. Religious organizations should not receive taxpayer money, no matter how well motivated or effective their programs to resolve social issues. I feel extremely strongly about that. What I'm talking about is we are forbidden, for instance, by the Internal Revenue Service to advocate for a candidate for any office. So if I get up on Sunday and tell you, if you don't vote for so-and-so, you're not a good Christian, and we get caught, the IRS will remove our status as a nonprofit organization, and we'll have to start paying taxes on every cent of income we receive. Okay? I'm not sure that's right or not. And again, the religious right flout it all the time. We try to be more disciplined. But if I got up on Sunday, because I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but if I started talking about public policy in a serious way and how it connects with, say, the biblical prophets of the Old Testament, people would leave this church. People would stand up and walk out in the middle of my sermon. It's happened to me before. It's happened here before. Because of this mistaken attitude that Jesus is an apolitical figure. I mean, he was executed by the empire. He was, in a very subtle way, very political. They tried to suck him in to trap him, but he didn't avoid. You know, the story with the coin. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God's what is God's. That was a very subtle, very subversive statement about the legitimacy of the emperor. The titles ascribed to Jesus in the Gospels were titles taken from the emperors who thought that they were gods or demigods. Very subversive stuff. Very deeply offensive to the emperor. And so from the very beginning of Christianity and even before, I mean, Judaism is quite clearly political, you know. The promise God made them was, is I'm going to give you land. I'm going to make of you a nation. He pried them loose from Pharaoh by waging war on Pharaoh. When they went to the promised land, they didn't buy the land. People didn't say, oh, hey, we've been waiting for you. We'll clear off. They conquered the people with God's might. So to say that Scripture is not political, that Christianity is not political, I understand where there's an allergy to that, because we need separation of church and state. The day we become a theocracy, we're no longer a democracy, and the United States of America is dead, as far as I'm concerned, even if it's just a little theocracy. I mean, you don't get a little bit pregnant. You can't have just a little bit of a theocracy. So I agree with you wholeheartedly there, but it's the separation between our faith in the way that we practice it in any element of our lives, whether it's who we vote for, the political organizations we support with our time and our money, or, you name it. I mean, Christ demands everything from us. There is no part of our lives that is off limits. None. Okay, it's 11:03. We'll meet next week. We'll do chapter 8. Let's say a quick prayer. And I appreciate you bringing these things up. And if you don't agree with something, by all means, because it's 25 people in this room. We're not going to agree about everything. And the reason we love one another is we can talk about things that we disagree about and be cool with that and come back next week and be fine. God, we give you thanks for our time together, and we pray that as we study your word, that you lead us into greater faithfulness in every area of our lives. We give you thanks for the author of Hebrews, for the original community that received and preserved it, for the people who selected it for inclusion in the canon we call the New Testament, because truly it inspires us and enlightens our minds to understand your Christ in wonderful ways that draw us clearer to God. And all these thanks we offer to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Okay.